You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Duncan Kenzie on the subject, Biblical Blood Brothers. This class is titled, Cain and Abel.
My name is Brother Duncan Kenzie, and we're lately from Vancouver Island. Which is the most beautiful place in North America, if you haven't been there. And there's just no disputing that fact. So the classes that I'd like to present this week, I chose as the theme, the title, Biblical Blood Brothers. And so we're going to be talking about blood relationships between brothers. And hopefully, in the course of doing that, that will help us to get some insights into those relationships that we can apply in terms of our relationships as brethren and sisters in Christ. Blood brothers seem to have a very special and unique kind of relationship. Very often it's fraught with tension and with strife. And in fact, we will see that in just about every example that we're going to look at this week. We're going to look at Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Aaron, James and John, and then the parable of the two brothers that Jesus tells us in Luke 15. And in the case of every one of those relationships, except possibly James and John, or even there's some strife as well, but it's sort of urged on by their mother. But in every one of those cases, there is tremendous strife. And that seems to be sort of a facet of the relationships between blood brothers, is that they are never the same in their personalities. I mean, I think you can probably think about people in the brotherhood who are blood brothers and think how they are towards one another, or what their personalities are like, how vastly different they are from one another. For example, you could take Bob and Ted, and I hope you don't mind me singling you out, but Bob and Ted are very different from each other, and their outlook on the faith in many regards is different as well. So the blood tie that ties brethren together is a very unique one, and it can create special tensions and special difficulties. And we want to look at those relationships and hopefully learn from them some positive things, because the relationship that we have as brethren and sisters in Christ is supposed to be so much stronger than that of blood brothers. Now, I'd like us to start out by taking a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And just thinking about this contrast between blood relationships and our bond in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much more significant and important that bond is. So reading from verse 9 of John chapter 1, and I, like Brother Tom, I use the RSV, says, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But on all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." He gave power to those people to become brothers and sisters, to become part of the family of God. And that these people, of whom we are a collective part of that community, were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You can see sort of the three different phrases that John uses to emphasize the fact that we are born of the Spirit, that we are born by a process of election and calling, and that it is not the will of man that has made us brethren and sisters. And I think that's an important point for us to consider, that we can't impose upon people we know or our families, we cannot impose our own will upon them to become brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that is a calling that has taken place. And so it is not of blood, it's not through a lineage that we have become brothers and sisters of Christ. It's not because we are born Jews or that we are born part of a particular family. It is not by the will of the flesh, as was, for example, the conception of Ishmael. And we know the passages that contrast the children of the flesh, like Ishmael, versus the children of the Spirit. And it's not of the will of man. It's not something that we can control. But it is a privilege that has been bestowed upon us by God. And that's really what the word power means there in verse 12. It means privilege or honor or authority. So just as a college graduate receives a degree, a diploma for graduating from university or for college, and gets these letters after their name and all the rights and privileges that are conferred upon them by that degree, so by extension, we have been given the right and the privilege and the honor to be called brethren and sisters of Christ. So maybe we could put the letters after our name, BOC, Brother of Christ, or Sister of Christ, SOC. So in doing so, in having this authority and this privilege bestowed upon us, we have the authority to be regarded as brethren and sisters by each other. And even if the world does not recognize that authority, we must recognize it between ourselves. We must acknowledge and assert our common bonds and accept our common bonds of fellowship that we have. And we must assert with authority and make it clear to all that anything less than a constant, demonstrable love of Christ and his brethren is unacceptable. So then, being sons of God, being Christ's brethren, is not an honor that is bestowed upon us by virtue of willpower, but it is something that is given us by God's grace. So, it's not as if we can regard our brethren and sisters with our own standards of what makes them legitimate. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember, that we can't say that because we have our own idea of what a brother and sister should be, that we should regard them in that way. When God called us his sons and daughters, it was not just a hollow title. Rather, he conferred on us an honor that we should treasure and that we should hold in high regard, not only for ourselves, but also for each of our fellow brethren. So let's think about that as we consider these examples this week. And I think that overriding goal that we should keep in mind this week is the passage that we find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. And for me, this passage has always been a very difficult one to for me to put into practice. Actually, I think I have the wrong reference here. Just a second. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 3. And we'll start at verse 1 for the context. There's a real paradox that's presented here, a real dilemma for us. And hopefully as we go through the week, we can contemplate this particular passage and think how we can put it into real positive practice. Paul says in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves." Now, just as a side note, that word "better" there that is used in verse 3 is also used over in chapter 3 when it says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So the word that Paul uses is not just the word "better." It's much stronger than that. It's the word "surpassing." So we are supposed to count our brethren and sisters as surpassing ourselves, not just better. Now, I have a hard enough time as it is trying to imagine my brethren and sisters being better than myself. Now, you may say to yourself, oh, I don't have any problem with that. But in reality, if you think about it, you really do. Because any time that you say, my opinion is right and yours is wrong, you've put yourself in that position where you have said, I am better than my brother or sister. Now, I think the spirit of what Paul is saying goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond just merely having a different opinion from another brother and sister. It goes to the very depths of how we consider our brethren and sisters. Do we consider them to be genuine? Do we accept them as being called? And that despite all the imperfections that our brethren and sisters may appear to us to have, do we acknowledge the fact that God has conferred upon them the right and the privilege and the honor to be called brothers and sisters of Christ? That's something I think that every one of us must struggle with to some degree or another. And I think it's a lifelong process of trying to accept the reality of that, that the people in this room and the people that we fellowship during the week, no matter how different from us and how imperfect they may be, those brethren and sisters have been called in the same way as we have. Okay, well, with that background in mind, let's turn now to the story of Cain and Abel. And we're going to look at this story because, well, it's a fascinating one to me. There's so much rich material in Genesis chapter 4 that we can look at. And we're sort of going to do a verse-by-verse study of it with the idea of looking at some of the details. And I hope, as Brother Tom mentioned in his last class, I don't bog you down with too much material, but we'll just take a look at the text and see what lessons we can learn about Cain and Abel. So reading from verse 1, we'll quickly read the account through to about verse 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, Let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be upon him, shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who came upon him should kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, so there's the story, and I think we're all fairly familiar with it. So let's just go through it now and see what we can learn from it. First of all, verse 1, as Brother Ted Sleeper has pointed out, Adam knew Eve. He knew her. She conceived, and she bore Cain. And then in verse 2, we're told that she bore his brother Abel. So Cain is. So Ted's point here is that there's a possibility that Cain and Abel are twins, because she conceives once, Adam knows her once, but she bears twice. But I think of probably more importance is the name that is given to the two brothers. First of all, she bears Cain, and that name means, I have gotten a man. So Cain was expected to be the promised seed. So when Abel comes along, in the next breath, I guess, or the next few pushes, whatever it took, Abel's name is vanity. And it's the same Hebrew word, basically, that's used in Ecclesiastes, Abel, Abel, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Because she was saying, I don't need this other man, because now I have the man, Cain, who is to be the promised seed, who is to be the one who is to fulfill the promise that was given to Cain, to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. So it's interesting then that from the very first we have Cain, who is the firstborn, who is expected to fulfill that role of the firstborn and become the deliverer of the human race. But what was Cain's job? Well, verse 2, we're told what his job was, that he was a tiller of the ground. Meanwhile, Abel was a keeper of sheep. So just like the garments that God had provided for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, the garments of skin, Abel was doing a work that involved that sort of situation where there was a sacrifice provided by God. He sacrificed the lamb and clothed them with the garments of skin. Abel was doing that job. He was a keeper of the sheep. Meanwhile, Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Cain, as the firstborn, was following on in his father's footsteps. This was part of the role which he was to fulfill as the firstborn of the family. Like his father, Adam, it's described in Genesis chapter 2, Adam's job was to till the garden and to keep the garden. And likewise, Cain had the same job. He was a tiller of the ground. Well, incidentally, Noah's job was very similar. It's described that way in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. You might want to take a quick look at. Noah was the first tiller of the soil. He planted a vineyard. Now, obviously, the point of Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 is Noah wasn't really the first tiller of the soil, was he? Adam was, and then Cain followed in his footsteps. But Noah was the first tiller of the soil under the new creation that had been created after the world had been flooded. And then the added phrase there, he planted a vineyard, speaks of the promise of the work that Noah was to do. Now, when we think about the role that Adam had as tiller of the ground, we know that the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve was that he experienced the pain and vanity of that task, that it was something that was not as fruitful, as productive, as easy a chore as it was meant to be in the initial state in the garden. And so Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19 explains that to us, the fact that now when Adam would till the soil, would work the soil, it would bring forth thorns and thistles. And perhaps this was part of Cain's own experience with the land, is that he also experienced some of this futility that there was in tilling the soil. Now, that wasn't totally true that it was a futile experience for him, because we can see from the account that we read in Genesis chapter 4 that in verse 12 it says, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. So the curse that was upon Adam and Eve hadn't taken its full effect in the lifetime of Cain. Not until Cain had committed this atrocity and had murdered his brother. It was then that the ground became something that was an enemy to him. And you'll notice the number of times that the word ground is mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, it says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Verse 11, now you are cursed from the ground. Verse 12, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. And then verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground. The job that Cain had to do, the responsibility of following in the path of his father as the firstborn, was taken away from him symbolically and practically in his dismissal from the ground, from the earth that he was to till and to work. So those were the two different jobs that Abel and Cain had, that one kept sheep and the other looked after the ground. So now we come to the problem in verses 3 through 7, the problem with Cain's offering. Well, this is a matter that has been discussed much by brethren over the years, and there are different opinions as to what was wrong with Cain's offering. Well, I think that the discussion to a large extent is a bit of a moot point. You know, the discussion about whether what Cain brought was inadequate or whether it was himself that was inadequate. I think really the two ideas are inseparable, that what you bring is a reflection of who you are. And I think that's true of our service, is that we will be known by our works. The things that we do will reflect who we are as individuals. And so when we read in verses 4 and 5, we see that it says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." And it seems to me that it's pretty clear from that text then that it was the collective presentation that was at fault. It wasn't the fact that Abel brought a meat offering, that he prepared a sacrifice, and that Cain just brought something from the ground. I mean, consider for a moment the law. Under the law, there were sacrifices that were equally of value, whether they were meat offerings or whether they were simply cereal offerings. Now, they served different purposes, that's true. But one or the other was still, they were still there as part of the law. Now, surely if God had only intended man to present sacrifices that required only the shedding of blood, then he wouldn't have provided for that provision in the law of allowing them to bring cereal offerings. So I don't think it was so much the nature of what they brought. Although, it's interesting, as I'm sure you've probably noted yourself on many occasions, that verse 4, it says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, whereas Cain didn't. Or at least, we draw the argument by the absence from the text that Cain did not bring from the firstlings. He did not bring the first fruits of his crops. I think that is more getting to the root of what the problem was that Abel was willing to give the best that he had, whereas Cain begrudgingly came to present his offering. As I said, I think it's an issue that Cain came with the wrong attitude, and therefore he and his offering were unacceptable. Let's take a look at what John has to say about this in his letter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Now, 1 John 3 is really an exposition of the story of Cain and Abel to a large part. So, looking at verse 11, we read, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who was evil, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." So we're told very clearly that the motivation for the murder, not the act itself, was what was evil. It doesn't describe the murder as being evil, although obviously it was, but it gives us the reason why Cain murdered his brother. And he murdered his brother not just because he had these thoughts of resentment towards his brother because his brother's offering had been sacrificed, not just because he was angry, but because his own deeds were evil. So there was something pervasive about Cain's character that produced these fruits, that produced a begrudging sacrifice, that produced the anger, that fostered the hatred in his heart. And it was his deeds that brought that about. It wasn't just the specific mindset that he already had, but it was in the things that he did that came to fruition in that act of murder. And I think that's a good lesson for us, because it's not just the way we think that is important, but it is the things that we do. And if we do evil deeds, they will affect our thinking. And they will produce evil thoughts. And we will get into a vicious spiral. But if we do righteous deeds, if we work hard for the Lord, doing His work, and not things for our own self-gratification, then those things will produce righteous thinking. So we can see that works and faith is something that's inseparable, and it's a spiraling effect. I don't think we can say that one necessarily always drives the other. But in the case of this particular story, John tells us that Cain's deeds were evil, and that's what produced the murder that it did. So John goes on to say in verse 18 of this chapter, he summarizes this argument by saying, "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth." And there's an interesting use of the word truth, and I'm not going to talk about that because I think that's going to be covered in one of the fourth period discussions. But you can see how John summarizes the argument that he's presented for us about Cain and Abel here by saying it's not just what you say, it's not just your words, your thoughts, or your spoken words, but it's how you behave. It's your deeds. And it's if you do those deeds with genuineness, with truthfulness, that's important. So little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but also in deed and in truth. So what Cain brought for a sacrifice, whether it was appropriate or not, was marred by who he was at that particular point in time. And I think that the principle that I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice was in effect then as it is now. So another murderer, this one repentant, David, acknowledged the same principle in his moment of greatest remorse when he wrote these words of Psalm 51, verse 6, and he said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And that's what Abel had and what Cain did not have. So let's go on and take a look at the rest of the verses in chapter 4. Let's go on to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 4. What was Cain's reaction to this when his offering was not regarded by God? And he wasn't regarded by God. Well, he was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, I think there's an interesting sort of juxtaposition of those two emotions there. Very often when we see people get angry, we see the outward manifestation of that anger, and it's shown in aggression, or it's shown in force, or louder voice, or stronger gestures. But in this particular case, God gives us this insight about what anger really is. That anger is a disguise, very often, for a person's hurt and for a person's disappointment. And so I think Cain really felt the hand of God. He felt the rebuke of God upon him. So he was angry, but by the same token, his countenance fell. And we can see him become dejected and dismayed by what has happened. And so you can see that in an angry man, the surface, the anger may be there at the surface, but the real experience that is behind it is the hurt and the pain that that person is feeling. I think that in Cain's case, this must have been a very, very traumatic experience for him. To have been rejected by God must be a terrible thing. And in a way, all of us in this room, it's an experience that I guess we can't really completely relate to in the same way that Cain experienced it, because we have been accepted by God. For whatever reason, we have been called out and we have been chosen. But can you imagine what it must have been like to have been Cain, to have God speak directly to him, whether it was the angel who was present there, and Dave Garnan was talking to me yesterday, and he said he thought that the angel was probably still there at the gate, guarding the way into the Garden of Eden. And it was, so maybe it was that angel that spoke to Cain and told him that his sacrifice wasn't acceptable. So we can understand to a certain measure why Cain's countenance would fall. And the angel repeats this in verse 6. He says, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" He recognizes, he acknowledges all the breadth of emotions that Cain must have been experiencing in that particular time. It's interesting. And from now on, what we hear about is Cain. And Cain gets all of God's attention. And I think that is remarkable. And I think, again, it's a good lesson for us, because we are so accustomed to thinking in terms of brethren and sisters who are active participants in our ecclesia who deserve the attention. That those of us who are here today, and those of us who go to meeting on a regular basis, we're the ones who are deserving of God's love and of God's focus and of God's energy. And yet what the account of Cain and Abel tells us is that it is people like Cain who need the special attention. And so we can see that Cain gets all of God's attention at this particular time, and he gets an exhortation. The exhortation is not for Adam, Abel. He doesn't say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But he turns instead and puts all his energies into Cain. So at this point, God certainly has not written off Cain. Even though the sacrifice that he offered was not acceptable in God's sight, God didn't say, "That's it, Cain, you're banished from anything further to do with me." But rather, he said to him, "Go back and try again. Consider what you are as a person. Consider what you are thinking, where your mindset is, and what you have done in this offering, and go back and try again." And I think we can see that in the exhortation that the angel gives him in verse 7. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And that was the key thing for Cain, was he wanted to be accepted. Above anything else, I believe, he wanted acceptance, and that was why he was so angry and he was so hurt at what had happened. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's all you have to do, Cain, is get your life in order, and I'll accept you. I'll accept your offerings." But he says, "If you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." So acceptance was the key thing. Now that word acceptance there in the Hebrew means a little bit more than just the idea of being accepted by God. It also means to have the excellency. And it's translated that way in Psalm 62, verses 3 through 4. Let's just go take a quick look at that passage, because I think it's quite interesting in light of this account. Psalm 62, verse 3 through 4. And I'll read it from the Authorized Version. "How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." So that word excellency is the word that is used of acceptance, of Cain being accepted by God. And it's a word that is most often used in the Old Testament of God himself as an attribute of God. And when we think about it, that's exactly what Cain was supposed to do, wasn't it? If he was indeed the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, then he, like the Lord Jesus Christ, was expected to manifest God, and he was expected to show God's character in his life. He was expected to reflect God's excellency. So he was expected to fulfill the role of the firstborn. But as we can see, birth order is no guarantee of birthright. And we'll see some more of that in our next class about Jacob and Esau as well. Now, what about this strange expression in verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Many expositors, and many Christadelphian expositors, I think actually Dr. Thomas also has this interpretation, suggests that the idea there of sin couching at the door is that it was a sin offering that was ready and waiting there at the door for Cain to pick up and take and offer. Well, I really don't believe that the text bears that out at all. And some of the other phrases that are used in the text here do not support that interpretation. And I think you have to strain to arrive at that interpretation, actually, because you basically have to ignore the end of verse 7, which says, it's couching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. I do not know how you can master an offering that's waiting there for you to present. Okay. So I think rather what's going on is that God is exhorting Cain in a very practical and straightforward way that acceptance by God requires repentance on Cain's part. That he must do well by showing that in his deeds that his heart is changed. So this is not a question of righteousness by works, but rather of cultivating a working faith. God knows that the consequences of Cain not doing well are catastrophic, and that's why he uses this expression that sin lieth at the door, or sin is couching at the door. That word couching there is also used in Genesis 49, verse 9. Let's take a quick look at that, because I think it gives us an insight into the way in which we are intended to understand this passage. Genesis 49 is the passage about Jacob's blessings to his 12 sons. And in verse 9 we read, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? So there's the image of this beast, this fearsome beast, the king of beasts, lying there in wait, ready to pounce upon its prey. And I think that's the state that Cain was in. God knew that Cain was capable of good. Otherwise, he wouldn't have bothered to tell him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But he also knew that for Cain, the current state he was in, the state of anger and hurt that he had brought himself to, and all the fruition of all those evil deeds, had brought him to a state where sin was continually ready to pounce upon him. The way that Gesenius translates this is, let's see, I had it in my notes here. But yes, Gesenius translates it this way. He says, if you do not do well and indulge in secret hatred, sin will always lie in wait for you, like a wild beast crouching at your door. Look also in this verse at the word desire. Its desire is for you. That word is also a fairly unique one, and the other usage that we have that's closest to this passage is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. As part of the promise to Eve and the serpent. Verse 16, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. So that same word desire is used there as of sin desiring to capture Cain. Now we know what the desire between a husband and a wife is. And it seems that in the promise here that God was saying that it would be greater than it was before the fall. And he was saying the dependency that you will have upon your husband will be different than it was before the transgression. So the rest of the verse goes on to say what? And he shall rule over you. Well, that same word is used there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Not the same word, but the same idea is expressed there. Actually, I think it is the same word in the King James. Does the King James have there in verse 7, you must rule over it? Yeah, it's the same Hebrew word as the word, he shall rule over you. So we can see that Cain was supposed to rule over sin in an analogous way that Adam was to rule over Eve, that Adam was to nurture and bless and foster his relationship with his wife and be a spiritual leader to her. So Cain was to quash sin and make it something that did not master him, but that he was master of. So the same terminology is used there as is used of Adam and Eve. So I think with those three ideas in mind, the passage in Genesis 49 and the one in chapter 3, verse 16, we can see that this particular approach to looking at this scripture, to my mind anyway, it seems to make a lot more sense. Other passages that come to mind is that, you know, as Cain was expected to have dominion over all the creation, just as Adam was originally expected to have dominion over the creation. And we can see the idea of this brought out for us in Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 spells out the dilemma or the fate that Cain had fallen into in particular. Hebrews chapter 2 contrasts what Adam was expected to do, all the things that were hoped for in Adam that failed to come to fruition, but that were brought to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading at verse 8, I realize that we're kind of getting in the middle of the quotation there from the psalm, but we'll just start at verse 8. It says, putting everything into subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And that's exactly the way it was for Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. Nothing was outside their control. They were masters of their destiny. It was their choice as to how they lived. Sin was not yet present in the world, so it wasn't an issue. Adam was the head over all creation at that particular point in time. But the verse goes on to tell us here that as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And the writer to the Hebrews leaves out what it is that we don't see in subjection to him, but he tells us what it is later on, very clearly in no uncertain terms. It was sin that was not subjected to him. And then the contrast to what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in verse 9 and verse 10. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus, in conquering death, put death and sin under subjection to him. So that was a contrast with Adam's experience and also with Cain's experience. So let's go on and look at verses 9 through 10 of Genesis chapter 4. I hope we're going to get through. We might not get through all this material today. Yeah, I guess we will if we hurry. Genesis 4, verse 9. And here we see that God deals with Cain in very much the same way that he deals with Adam and Eve after the fall. You remember that Adam and Eve hid themselves from God because they were ashamed. And so God called out and he said, Adam, where are you? He asks him a question. And then he says, what is this that you have done? Another question. And likewise, we have a question here in verse 9. And it's not as if God didn't know the answer to it. And Cain shows his ultimate folly in refusing to tell the truth. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So in that one moment, Cain becomes the father of lies, as Jesus describes him in John's Gospel. He has the audacity to lie to his Creator and say, I don't know where Abel is. Well, he knew very well where Abel was. He had slain him right there in the field. And so God says, "What have you done?" Verse 10, another question. He says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And so we can see here that Abel, in his name, futile, his life becomes the essence of that futility. It wasn't meant to be that way by divine appointment. By divine appointment, Abel was a righteous man. He probably would have been the promised seed. If he had continued to live faithfully, lived a good life, then who knows? He could have been the Messiah. But as it was, he was cut down in his prime by his evil, jealous son. And so his life does become futility. And all that is left as a symbol of what his life was is the spilled blood shed on the ground. And God looked down from heaven and he saw Cain standing there with the spilled blood around him, and Cain saying, "I do not know where my brother is." And the evidence was right there before him. Fortunately, Abel's life was not completely futile. Jesus mentions him as one of the righteous prophets in Matthew 23. And also, when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we see how, again, Abel is mentioned. He's mentioned in chapter 11 as one of the faithful. By faith, Abel offered his offerings. And that, again, was the distinction between him and Cain in terms of the way that Cain made his offering. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we have this interesting passage where an allusion to Abel's death is made. Starting at verse 22, we read, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." So Abel's blood was a testimony to the death of a righteous man, to righteousness quashed by the sin of his brother. In contrast to that, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. And the reason it speaks more graciously is because Abel's blood brought a curse upon Cain. In contrast, Jesus became a curse for us and brought redemption by his blood. Galatians 3, verse 13 says that Christ did not die in vain, even though the children of Cain killed him. And so just to conclude, let's take a look at this last point in towards the end of the chapter. Cain's legacy was that there were five generations of men who were descended from him. Before verse 24, we find that Cain's own banishment is avenged. Verse 24, "If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. So Lamech goes out and he kills somebody and he avenges Cain's situation. And he avenges him 77-fold. Contrast this to what the Lord Jesus Christ says about forgiveness in Matthew 18, verse 22. The legacy of Cain's life, of his anger and his hatred, was that for five or six generations, that anger and that hatred continued on, and it took Seth to call upon the name of the Lord, an expression which means to ask for God's forgiveness. If you can turn to Romans 10 and 13 to find an exposition of that phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, which Brother Tom mentioned with regards to Abraham. But here in Matthew 18, verse 22, looking at verse 21, we see Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." So as Lamech avenged Cain's death 70 times seven, or avenged for Cain's dismissal 70 times seven, Jesus picks up that same number and uses it in the context of forgiveness and tells us that we are not to bear that kind of hurt, we are not to bear that kind of anger, or that kind of grudge towards our brethren, but that we are to forgive our brethren and sisters 70 times 7. And that is how Christ's blood speaks to us more graciously than the shed blood of Abel.